Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Well, I mentioned a few weeks ago that I was coaching my son's flag football team, and football season came to an end Friday night. We had our last game, and so we are mourning the end of a season, but it was a fun one. We actually had two games last week. They were makeup games because of the rain, and thankfully this storm waited until Friday night, Saturday morning, and we had a great time. It was a lot of fun. I grew a lot and was stretched quite a bit. I'd never coached before, and it was a good time. I had an out-of-body, not really, but quasi-out-of-body experience Friday night in our game, and I just want to tell you about it. So we were actually kind of struggling in this game, and we were clearly a better team than the other team, but through some problems, through some errors and so forth, it was a closer game than it should have been. And it's no secret, I'm a competitive guy, and I know these are 9 and 10-year-olds, And so, yes, it's about having fun, but of course you want to win and you want to play well, and this was the end. I mean, we had been working. This wasn't game one. All that to say, there's a little stress in me as the coach, partly because I knew what these boys could do. I mean, I did. I'd seen it now for 6, 8 weeks, whatever it was. Well, finally, we made a couple changes, and one player in particular had been open a couple of times down the left side, and the quarterback failed to see it. So I called a quick timeout, grabbed the team together, and said, "You guys, keep it up. You're doing great." And I told the quarterback, "Look for so-and-so down on the left." So moved to the sideline. They called the play, and again, it was perfect. This guy ran. Everybody kind of went this way, and then the quarterback turned, threw a perfect shot. The kid caught it and ran for a touchdown. And it was right in that moment, and actually my brother was across the field, said, "Good call, coach." And it was just this, "It was a good call, coach," moment. It really was. And it wasn't so much like, "Oh, I'm all that." I didn't think that at all. It happened to be my son who did that play. So if you see Calvin later, you can brag that I talked about him. He loves that. But not really. But it was just this moment where I had a greater sense of wonder for the game of football. And that's what I had said a couple weeks ago. I love football. I love that you have 11 people fighting and going against 11 people, and it takes all 11 to execute on both sides, and there is a beauty to it amidst the brutality of the game. There is just a beauty to it, and for the first time as a coach, I saw this sense of, wow, when a coach notices something that the players aren't seeing, and then that's their job as the coach to coach them into that and say, "Look and try this," and then it works. It's just, wow. I really just enjoyed that moment. Again, not so much for me, but just had more appreciation for all the coaches that I had over the years. And of course, as one who likes and enjoys sports, for the different teams and so on that I have watched and the great coaches that these teams have had. The wonder of it, the wonder of the beauty of football. And then just the truth that we need coaches in life. whether it's on sports teams or just in life. And of course, that's a whole growing area where there's professional and life coaches that you can hire. Sometimes we need, whether we pay for it or not, someone to come and show us some things, show us the wonder of things that we might be missing. Well, as we continue our series this morning in the book of Philippians, the passage that was read for us a moment ago, we are going to see the wonder of knowing Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, he's like a coach this morning. I think he's going to speak in such a way that he's going to show some of us some things we've never seen before, maybe. And if that's you this morning, I hope you catch the wonder of what the Apostle Paul has in this sentence or a couple of sentences, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 3. If you are a Christian this morning, if these truths are things that you've heard or you've known, I hope you catch the wonder of being reminded of it this morning. The wonder of knowing Jesus. This morning, we're going to do three things rather simply. We're going to see, first off, what it means to know Jesus, what it doesn't mean to know Jesus, and then finally, how one comes to know Jesus. I'm using the phrase, my sermon title is The Wonder of Knowing Jesus. I want to unpack that for a second. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life." And that's the kind of thing that, you know, antennas ought to go up. What is eternal life? Eternal life, forever life. The Bible uses all kinds of different synonyms for things. And so eternal life is synonymous with being saved often. It's synonymous with what I'm calling knowing Jesus, okay? And so in John 17, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they," that's his followers, "know you." Know. Not know about you, although that's required, but that they know, that they have a relationship with you. "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so in verse 8 of the passage we're looking at, the Apostle Paul will speak of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, knowing Jesus, the wonder of knowing Jesus. So as you hear that this morning, we're essentially talking about what it means to be a Christian. What is it to know Jesus, to have eternal life, to be saved, or again, with the synonyms, to have sins forgiven, to be right with God, all of those things that in some ways are synonyms or at times are various facets of being in a right relationship with God. So the wonder of knowing Jesus, what it means to know Jesus, what it doesn't mean to know Jesus, and how one comes to know Jesus. If you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles, if you have one, or you can swipe on a device to Philippians chapter 3. We have some Bibles under the seats, and you can turn to the 980s. I think we might be at 981 or 82 now as those Bibles lay out the book of Philippians. They're right under your seats there. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. First off then, what it means to know Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. The apostle says, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." It's somewhat of a funny set of words right there. If you were with us last week, we saw these two examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus. We talked about how these two men that Paul was talking about were to celebrate their life and to emulate their life. We're to celebrate who they are and what God's done in them. And then there's things to copy and to emulate in how they live their life. And so Paul's talked about them and how he's sending them to this church who he loves, and he wants to come and visit them too. And it's almost as if that kind of got him off track. And now he comes back and says, "Finally, therefore, rejoice in the Lord." And then he says, "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's a safety for you. It's safe for you." Now, he's already said this. Chapter 2, verse 18, he said, "Be glad and rejoice in the Lord." And so now he comes back and he says it again. And he's going to say it again in chapter 4. This is one of those themes of this letter, this thank you letter to this church that has supported him. He wants to thank them and speak to them, but he wants to call them to rejoice. Now, we're going to come back to this verse at the end. So let's go on now for a moment into verses 2 and 3. If verse 1 seemed like kind of a weird transition, well, verse 2 goes there as well for us. Paul writes, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Sorry, I feel like this is cutting in and out. I don't know, Jay, if you see anything up there, but I keep hearing it. I don't know, so we'll try to move a few things around. Okay. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, the force in English is not as strong as it is in the original Greek. The Apostle Paul uses the same Greek word three times in a row for look out or be on guard against. And then those three words that we see as dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh, they all start with a K sound in the Greek. So this would have been, again, a rhetorical way. And they would have heard this. As this letter is being read, they would have grabbed their attention. Strong, strong words that he is saying to them, look out for. So again, what is he doing? Well, I'm telling you, we're looking at what it means to know Jesus. And he starts kind of with the negative of that. And he says, look out. There's a group of people that you need to be weary of. And we could summarize it simply as this. There was a group of people who believed that in order to know Jesus, to be followers of Jesus, especially Gentiles, had to basically go back and become Jews first. Paul says, look out for the dogs. And this is somewhat ironic because in a very ungodly way, a lot of Jews spoke of Gentiles as dogs. See, we think dogs are cute. Right, we love dogs in our culture. What kid doesn't want a dog at some point? We love puppies and all of that. In the Bible, it's a little different. There were some probably contexts where dogs were pets, but probably the better picture is kind of what we might think of almost as like rats that live in like a garbage dump kind of area. There were sections of a city where there were these canines that just kind of prowled around, just scavenging for anything they could find. It was in their mind a disgusting kind of thing. And so Paul, he's so upset at this notion that some wanted Gentiles to become Jews first. He takes what was their word and calls them dogs. I mean, he's going after it. Beware of those dogs that prowl around. He says then they're evildoers. That is, they want to turn people away from the truth. And that's an evil thing. If you turn someone from the truth and the freedom that's in the truth, that would be an evil thing. And then he says, those who mutilate the flesh. And now what he's going to go into in a moment is kind of a play on words. He's speaking of circumcision, although right at this point he's not speaking of it very kindly. He says it's a mutilation of the flesh. Basically, again, he's saying there are some, and again, scholars call them Judaizers, those that are trying to force the Jewish Old Testament law on followers of Christ, Jew and Gentile, which, again, we could stop and say with the coming of Jesus, there's no longer that need anymore. God had a plan for the people of Israel and the Jews and the laws he gave them. But now Jesus, especially the writer in the book of Hebrews, says there's no more of that old way, the old covenant. It's been done. Jesus is the last and final sacrifice. And so those laws that relate specifically to the people of Israel, they aren't to be imposed on Gentiles. And this was, of course, something Paul had to fight as he was an early apostle traveling around, and he writes a lot about it in the book of Galatians. And so he says, they are dogs, they are evildoers, they mutilate the flesh, implying circumcision isn't necessary anymore. It had been a boundary marker. It had been a way for God's people to be distinguished, along with dietary laws, along with the Sabbath. Those are like the three main things that outwardly set the people of God apart in the Old Testament. They were circumcised, they had certain dietary laws that were different, and they kept the Sabbath in quite strict ways. And Paul says, again, as strong as he can, look out for them. Look out for them. Look out for them. And then he now shifts into verse 3. For we are the circumcision. So there's the word, not in a derogatory way, mutilators of the flesh, but circumcision. And why would he say that? If that's not necessary, what is he implying now? Well, it's a circumcision of the heart. See, even back in the law, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. For Paul to say, we are the circumcision, he's not speaking of the outward act. He's saying that God's done a work inside. True believers have been circumcised on the inside. God's cut away the sin and evil and done a new work. So it's, an inward thing. And what we actually have in this verse is, again, Paul's description of what it means to know Jesus. Just look at verse 3. This is, in one verse, what it means to know Jesus. To say we are the circumcision, that's his way of saying we are the true people of God. Not those who prowl after you and try to force old ways on you. No, to be truly a person of God, changed on the inside. And then it looks and has three components. These are the next three phrases in this verse. We worship by the Spirit of God. We worship by the Spirit of God. God the Holy Spirit has come in and transformed us. And as Jesus said in John 4, we worship in the Spirit and truth. It's not, again, about where you were born and all these other things. It's a freedom that comes in the Spirit. As Paul would say elsewhere, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. We worship in that. We serve God in that. And we glory in Christ Jesus. Better translated, we boast. We brag in Jesus. And then third, we put no confidence in the flesh, in how we live. And that's where we're going in a minute. So what does it mean to know Jesus? It means to be circumcised in heart, to be truly changed from the inside and having that changes on the outside. And those people worship in the Spirit. They boast, they brag about their Savior Jesus, and they don't brag about themselves. So in a short way, Paul's painting this contrast. Watch out for those that are about boundary markers, and instead remember who we are. Remember who we are, what it really means to be born again, what it really means to be saved, what it really means to know Jesus. Would that fit your description? If you were asked sometime over lunch, over a cup of coffee, hey, what does it mean to know Jesus? Would you say, well, it means to have God worked on my inside so that I worship him in the Spirit? I brag about my Savior, and I put no confidence in anything I do. I hadn't thought about that this week, but that's a pretty good summary of what it means to know Jesus. Paul's not done. He's going to lay it out a bit more. But that's kind of the crux of it. So that's what it means to know Jesus. But let's see now what it doesn't mean to know Jesus, verses 4 through 6. Having said that he puts and we put no confidence in the flesh, that triggers Paul. And I love Paul because I'm a verbal processor, and I like to get going and I ramble verbally. Well, as he's writing or as he's dictating, that's kind of what goes on here. This is one of those sections in his writings where his train of thought just sort of takes off. And so while true Christians, those who know Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh, he needs to stop and explain what it doesn't mean to know Jesus by talking about what was true of him once before. So verses 4, 5, and 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, verse 5. And now he lists in verses 5 and 6 seven reasons why he could brag. Let me talk about these one at a time. The first one in verse 5, he says, circumcised on the eighth day. There's that circumcision again. I mean, it comes up a lot because that was a big deal for God's people, the Old Testament saints, to have God give them that. That was a sign of them being the people of God. And so he says, I was, as the law commands, Leviticus 12:3, circumcised on the eighth day. That's when a good Jewish boy would have been circumcised. He was an ethnic Israelite, and he knew the tribe from which he came, he says, I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, this again is everything it's supposed to be. His name, we know it as Paul. We learn from Acts that his Jewish name had been Saul. He was named after the first king of Israel. Can you guess what tribe Saul came from? Benjamin. So Paul is just saying, look, I've got the resume. If anyone has confidence in outward things, look at me. I was circumcised according to the law on day 8. I've got the right tribe that I represent. I'm of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Probably that means he spoke Aramaic. Probably that was the spoken language of the Jews at this time. And even though he was a citizen of Tarsus and he had a Roman citizen and he knew Greek, he probably could speak Aramaic as well. And that's a way for him to call himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He then says that he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee. Now, we often think immediately negative things about Pharisees, but we need to back off that a little bit because they loved God. Most of the Pharisees did what they did and learned what they learned because they loved God. They wanted to be as moral and righteous and holy as could be. And so that meant that he had undergone a strict education. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that to be a Pharisee, it meant that you had the reputation of excelling all other Jews in painstaking accuracy with which in which way they interpreted the traditions of Judaism. Josephus also tells us that Pharisees wished to be righteous in everything. And so you see why Jesus, and sometimes maybe you can recall, he would talk about how some tithe down to like spices and the weight of certain spices. Like if we're to tithe and give, well, wait, that means everything. And so painstakingly trying to do things to be right with God. Verse 6, he continues. He says that he had, as to zeal, his zeal for who he was a persecutor of the church. That's an understatement. If you know your Bible history, the Apostle Paul was, truly zealous. He went after Christians. He arrested Christians. He gave his approval at the death of at least one that we know of, Stephen. It could also mean that he thought of people from his past, from the Old Testament, like Phinehas. Some of you know that name. Of course, Elijah is another example. And their zeal for God, their willingness to do whatever it took for God to be glorified. So one scholar says, the pre-Christian Paul probably persecuted the church because of its willingness to admit Gentiles to the people of God, apart from the conformity to the Mosaic law, apart from going along with these boundary markers. The Apostle Paul correctly saw that the gospel implied the end of the law as a boundary marker for the people of God. But he incorrectly believed that this development was not from God. So he saw that's what was going on in the church. These Christians preached that you didn't have to go that way. And so he tried to stop them. But then he, of course, would meet the Lord Jesus. As to his righteousness under the law, the last thing he says, he was blameless. Now, he didn't think he was sinless, but he felt that he was blameless, that he did everything in his ability to be righteous. What's striking is that in another letter to Timothy, he would admit that all of these things really did nothing because he even saw himself as the foremost of sinners. So once he came to know Christ, once he came to know Jesus, he realized that he was the chief of sinners. But in talking about his resume, in terms of life in the flesh, he says, I was blameless. So he's setting up a contrast between what we call true Christianity versus boundary marker spirituality. Now, Paul comes on strong. Look out. Watch out for these. In other words, this was a real doctrinal problem, you might say, in that early church. These Christians being pulled, we have to become like that. And Paul saying, no, they're wrong. It's not the gospel. If anyone tells you that you have to do these things, it's a false gospel. So look out for them. and don't buy into that stuff. But we might go, okay, well, no one's told us those things exactly today, so is this an issue for us? Well, maybe not exactly these things, but boundary marker spirituality is still very real. There was a day, I don't think I lived it. I've read stories and have read enough where there was a time when if a pastor gossiped and spoke ill of someone, no one blinked an eye, but if he had a smoke out in the parking lot, boy, he was fired, because to smoke was just a no-no, but you could get away with kind of verbal sins and whatnot. And so I'm not part of anything like that, but I've read and have heard, and of course there's the line that good Christians don't smoke or drink or chew or go with girls who do, that kind of thing. And so there are those things that exist. I've joked before that as a young teenager a young Christian, we were never told that to drink alcohol if you were 21 was wrong. If you weren't 21, it was. But if you were 21, we were never told that it's wrong. But boy, I sure went away to college thinking that good Christians don't drink. I don't know where or why, but that was a boundary marker of sorts in my thinking. So we have these things. We set these things up. We have certain things that are important to us, and sometimes if they aren't important to other people, we can maybe wonder. Maybe we watch and see certain kinds of movies and entertainment, and our rating, is here, but that person over there, their rating, is a little bit wider, their scale, and we might think, And we have to be careful. We have to be careful not to make external things be the boundary markers for whether a person knows or doesn't know Jesus. Paul says here, these things, they aren't the real thing. These external kinds of things. He says, no, I had all these things, but then verse 7, eventually I counted it as loss because I came to know something else. I came to know something else. So again, for a minute, how are you living? Are you caught up in boundary marker spirituality? Relying on externals? For the Apostle Paul, to know Jesus means to have God done a work inside the heart, circumcised the heart, to worship in spirit and truth, to brag about Jesus and what he's done, and to not brag about who we are. And so that's what it means to know Jesus. We've seen now what it doesn't mean to know Jesus. And now finally, he's going to end here with how one comes to know Jesus. So what has to happen in order for a person to come to know Jesus? So as I mentioned, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. For you that love accounting, here you go. Profit and loss column. This is what Paul is setting up in the way he's speaking. There were things I had in my gain and profit column, but all of those things I realized, no, they go over here in the loss column for the sake of Christ. When it comes to genuine knowing Jesus, eternal life, all that stuff that I relied on, I had to count as loss. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Whatever else there is, it's all in the loss column compared to knowing him. The middle of verse 8, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and he had, and I count them as rubbish. That's a nice, polite translation for excrement. I count it as excrement in order that I may gain Christ. He's, again, using this accounting kind of language of his day and saying all that stuff that was important to me in the flesh, my resume, it's loss in order to gain Jesus, to have Jesus, to know him, to be found in him. He's going to go on to say in verse 9, it's worth us asking from time to time where our confidence lies. See, a lot of us in the room today, this is where we need the coach. We need Paul the coach to come along and show us the wonder of this. Because we know this. We're Protestants. We've learned enough, maybe, that there's nothing we can do to earn God's love and favor. So God had to send his son, and he forgives sins, and we believe on that, and now we're Christians. But then a lot of us, we live, though, in such a way that when we're doing well and we're having good days with Jesus, we feel close to him, but when we don't have our quiet times, or we kick the dog in the morning, or whatever, then we must not be close to God. It's as if we rely on our sanctification, that process that we're all in, and we look at that as the basis for whether or not we're right with God. And Paul says, no, stop that. Your basis for whether you're right with God has nothing to do with how you're living, but it has everything to do with Jesus. Everything to do with Jesus. And therefore, where does your confidence lie today as you sit here? If you're a Christian, if you know him, if you've come to know him, what is your confidence in? Paul is going to say now that in order to come to know Jesus, you have to, first off, yes, consider all, whoever you think you are and what you've done and what you've accomplished as loss. But then, basically, three things have to happen. You need to be justified, you need to be sanctified, and then you need to be glorified. And he's going to walk through all three of those in verses 9, 10, and 11. So let me read verse 8 and then launch into this. In the middle of verse 8, "For Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, excrement, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul's using the word here, righteousness, and what he's talking about is being justified, being declared right with God. This is what the Reformers called an alien righteousness. Paul says, I need and I depend upon that alien external righteousness that needs to be imputed into me. Let me illustrate it by reading from one scholar. His name is Mike Horton, and he says this. He says, "After my junior year in college, I went to Europe with some friends. Having misjudged the expenses by several digits, I phoned home for help. My parents transferred money from their account to cover outstanding bills and included an additional sum for which I could draw until the end of the trip. Now, was this money, which I was going to draw daily as needed, strictly speaking, my money? No. It belonged to my parents. Nevertheless, because they had transferred it to my account, it was my money. My account was now filled with money I had not earned, but which was mine to use nonetheless." In a similar way, we are spiritually bankrupt. And we sometimes think, you know, okay, I'm aware of my sins. I'm aware of the things I've done wrong. But a lot of us, and a lot of Americans like to think, but I've done a lot of good things. And we forget that it's not just our wrongdoing that has to be atoned for, forgiven, dealt with, but our right doing. We need to be saved from our self-righteousness. We need the righteousness of Jesus, that alien, it's outside of us, righteousness, imputed in by faith. So we're spiritually bankrupt, Horton writes, broke. Not only don't we have a single penny in our account, we're in deep debt. We are born into Adam's family with an estate that is in foreclosure, and we pile up that debt ourselves each day. And even if we got a job to put food on the table, it would never begin to pay off the unbelievable debt that is piled to the heavens. It would be similar to an average daily laborer thinking that he could pay off the national debt of the United States. We not only have a lack of funds, we have an abundance of debts. So we need two things in order to settle the account with God. We need a payment of all the debts, and then we need a full line of credit. God requires both. Negatively, we must be guilty of no sins, but positively, we must also be just as morally perfect, righteous, and holy as God himself. The glass must not only be empty of unrighteousness, it must be full of righteousness. And this is where the popular definition of justification, just as if I'd never sinned, falls short. Rather, it is just as if I'd never sinned and had instead loved God and my neighbor perfectly all my life. And so Paul says that we are found in him not having this self-righteousness, this righteousness of our own, this righteousness based on the flesh that comes from law-keeping, but that which comes through faith in Christ, that righteousness from God that depends on faith. So we have to be justified if we're to know him. Secondly, then, verse 10, we have to be sanctified. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, there's that whole suffering thing which none of us like to think about. But before that, he says, we come to know him and we know the power of his resurrection. As Paul would say in Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so the Spirit, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Does it take a lot of power to bring someone back from death to life on the third day? Yes, it does. So if that amount of power lives in you, rhetorical question, the middle of Romans 8:11, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. And I think that word mortal means this body right now. This body that lost it last night and yelled like an idiot at home. The Spirit that raised Jesus wants to give life to this body. This body that struggles and sins. That's the sanctification. That's to know him and to know the power of his resurrection. So we are justified by an alien righteousness. We are sanctified. God's at work in us. And then we're glorified. Verse 11, and I won't even talk about the suffering another time. But verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And we hear the word attain, and it sounds like something he's like working toward, but he just means that I get what's mine, the resurrection from the dead, that this body that still sins and is being sanctified and that gets sick and breaks down and will die, that one day, this body will be glorified and that one day I'll have that. That he will complete that work of saving me once and for all, of saving me in my life and sanctifying me and then glorifying me. So to summarize, after being saved, justified, and becoming a Christian, our goal is to know him, to know the power of his resurrection, to share in the sufferings as we again boast about Jesus, not about who we are, but about what he's done. And then the one day we get what's coming to us, the resurrection from the dead. A body made right. That's how we come to know Jesus. And so, folks, this is the wonder of knowing Jesus. And Paul has now acted like a coach with us. He said, this is what you need to hear. You need to, some of you hear this for the first time. Don't get sucked into external boundary markers. That's not what it means to know Jesus, trying to work up a list of who you are and what you've done and what you've not done. No, consider it rubbish. Rather, you realize that when you glory or boast in Jesus and not your own works, when you see that he's justified you and he's sanctifying you and one day he'll glorify you, oh, the wonder of that. And that then has implications for us. Because as I said earlier, too many of us, we rely on how we're doing today as proof or even just as our own sense of worth before God. When what we need to do is look back at who God is, what he's done, and the final act of him doing these things in us and for us, especially that alien righteousness, and then out of that wonder then transforms my life in terms of how I live. This was one of the big things that Martin Luther came to realize and that sparked so much of what would become the Protestant Reformation. The wonder of knowing Jesus. The wonder of knowing Jesus. To end, I just would remind you of an incident in the Gospel according to Luke. In chapter 18, Jesus told a story, a parable, and it says this in verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. They trusted in their list of what they had done, their righteous deeds, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. And he says, two men went up to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like him. I'm not like those extortioners. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. Or even like that tax collector there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, that is right with God in terms of his prayers, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so this brings us back finally to verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. That's what we rejoice in. And in the fact that we have a Savior who is our righteousness. And it's just that. And God looks at us through the Jesus lens, if you will. If we've believed on and received that free gift, then that's how God sees us. And so as we see our need for him and live a life that says it's not about who I am, I'm not better than anyone, but I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, then we can come out of that rejoicing in the Lord, having been caught up in the wonder of knowing Jesus. And so as we go into Thanksgiving, that's what I'm praying for us, that we will be thankful, but ultimately thankful in a way that we rejoice in what it means to know the wonder of knowing Jesus. Let's pray.